Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Bring a message before the scholars that are already here. You have Johannine scholars for the seminar this weekend, and I'm going to tell a Bible story from John chapter 9. Thanks for that setup. So, Dr. Aiken, faculty, staff, friends of Southeastern, and student body, on behalf of myself and our affinity, which is called Sub-Saharan Affinity Peoples, its leader is named Tim Kearley. He's a North Carolina boy from the Winston-Salem area. We bring you greetings, and we want to say thank you for the support that Southeastern Seminary, in particular, has shown to our part of Africa. Years ago, I heard Danny Aiken say that line that divides Southeastern Seminary and the IMB, one of my tasks as presidents of this institution is to make it to where you can no longer tell where that line exists. And I am a witness, after 21 years with the IMB, I'm a 1988 graduate of Southeastern Seminary, I can tell you that I, for a fact, am having trouble discerning that line. And I give thanks to God for Danny's leadership as well as the fine faculty and staff who have supported and reinforced his efforts in that regard. As Dr. Aiken said, we are living in Uganda. Our area of responsibility includes the southern portion of the country of Chad as well as South Sudan. And he's already made reference, civil war started there on December 15th. We do have 800,000 people internally displaced within the country, and probably over 200,000 people living as refugees in three countries, Ethiopia, Kenya, and northern Uganda. I and the colleagues that I work with have done assessments in the refugee camps in northern Uganda, and I can tell you, folks, things are bad. So I do want to second what Dr. Aiken has already said. Please remember us going forward. There are a number of ways that we know that we can respond, that we can share the gospel, that we can meet human needs. But our number one challenge, folks, is we don't have the necessary personnel. It's the first time, Dr. Aiken, in my career, 21-year career with the IMB, that I've been told we have $250,000 to help you do what you need to do. First time I've been told up front we got the money. But I don't have the personnel. So if you're here this morning, and God is speaking to your heart about serving Him as a cross-cultural missionary, and you're somewhere in that process with the IMB or about to start it, I would be very happy to talk to you. I'm only just making a short visit to campus today, but if that can happen by email, phone call, Skype call, I'm sure Bruce Ashford, Dr. Aiken, Dr. Chuck Lawless, one of these gentlemen would help you to connect with me, and it'll be my privilege to talk to you. Alan Hirsch, in his excellent book, The Forgotten Ways, asked a question early on in the book, and really the book is all about dealing with that question, finding answers to it. And that question is, how is it that 25,000 believers in 100 A.D., 100,000 followers of Jesus, perhaps become 20 million by the year 310 A.D.? What happened that propelled that small Jesus movement to become the dominant religion of the Roman Empire by 310 A.D. He asked, how is it that in the United States, Methodists in 1776 could form 2% of the population and by 1850 form perhaps 34% of the American population? He asked, how is it that in 1952 in China, there may have been 1 million disciples of Jesus after all the missionaries had left and communist persecution began? How is it that by 1979, the same 1 million believers has grown perhaps to as many as 30 million? And I just checked a while ago to see what are the current estimates about the number of believers in China, and they go between 150 and 159 million. And if those estimates are true, there are more dedicated, committed, baptized followers of Jesus in China than there are in the United States. And of course, what Alan, in the rest of the book, deals with is what we call church planting movement or discipleship movement dynamics. And I want to tell you something. I thought I would start off this way, but decided against it, but I'm going to go to it. When I was at Columbia Bible College, any of you who are old enough to remember Dr. Robertson McQuilkin and what it was like under his leadership, you know that we had missionary speakers all the time. And I can remember I would be in a class before chapel time and you'd hear the guys talking, you know, God's called me to be a pastor. Last thing I want to do is go to a chapel message where there's going to be another missionary trying to twist my arm to go overseas. I know that God has called me to be a pastor. But brethren, I want to tell you that both from the inside, as one who started a church in North Carolina before he went overseas, and I was a senior pastor of a church in Virginia before I went overseas in 1993, and then as one who is looking at America from afar via the internet and interviewing people while I'm in Uganda, the fact of the matter is that for a number of years now, America has been, the trend in America with regard to American church growth and its strength and vitality is headed to becoming as much of a mission field as Uganda, Kenya, Tanzania, or almost any other East African country is. And the day is long past when we need to bring down this false division between preacher boys and those who are going to be missionaries overseas. Each and every one of us, whether you're going to be a pastor of a church, whether it's music, whether it's counseling, whether it's Christian education, whatever it is, every leader, every follower of Jesus in this country now needs to begin to think and strategize like a missionary, because our country needs a discipleship movement. Our country needs a church planting movement right here, just as much as they need one in Chad or in South Sudan. And what I want to do this morning is I tell you a Bible story. It's not so much to talk about the methodology of church planting or of discipleship movements, but I want to talk about, well, I think I was given a sermon. I was asked, what's your sermon title? And I'm like, And I came down to, can God use me? Because as we look at the story from John chapter 9, I think we get the answer to that question, that God delights to use anyone who is willing to offer to Him 100% obedience. No matter how much at that moment they do or don't understand about Jesus and the gospel, but they're willing to put it all on the line using what they do know at that time. So if you want to, you can open your Bibles to John chapter 9. But I'm going to do it in a story form today, and then we're going to dialogue the story. John chapter 9. One Saturday, as Jesus and His disciples were walking on a particular street in Jerusalem, they came to where a man was sitting, a man who was blind from birth, sitting and begging. And the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, is it because of his sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind? Jesus said, it's not because of his sin or his parents' sin, but rather that the works of God might be demonstrated in his life. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. For the night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And Jesus walked over to where the man was sitting, and he took some earth, he spat on it, and he made mud. And he anointed the man's eyes, and he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man went and washed, and he returned seeing. As he approached the place where he encountered Jesus, people who had known him from before saw him. And some said, isn't this a man who was blind and sat and begged? Others said, no, it can't be him. It must be someone that looks like him. And as he heard what they were discussing, he said, it is I. And they asked him, who opened your eyes? How is it that you can now see? He told them, a man named Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, told me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. I did, and my eyes were open. Well, where's Jesus now? I don't know. So they took him to the neighborhood synagogue to stand before the rulers of the synagogue, the Pharisees, that he might give an account. So the Pharisees asked him also, tell us, how were your eyes open? And he told them what Jesus had done. Now his report caused a division among the Pharisees, because some said, Jesus must be a sinner because he does not observe the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such a notable miracle? So they asked the man, tell us, what is your opinion of Jesus? He said, I believe he is a prophet. But the Jews were not willing to believe him until they had called his parents that they might confirm that he had in fact been born blind. So his parents were called, they appeared. And so the Pharisees asked him, tell us, is this your son who you claim was born blind? How does he now then see? Now his parents were very afraid, Because the rulers of the synagogue had already made it very clear if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, they would be excommunicated. So his parents said, "This indeed is our son, and he was born blind. But how his eyes were opened, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, he can speak for himself." So the Pharisees, they call the man again. And they say to him, "Give God the glory. For as for this man Jesus, he is a sinner." And the man says, "Whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. But this is what I know with 100% certainty. Where once I was blind, now I can see." And the Pharisees asked him again, "Tell us, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And the man said, "I told you once, and you didn't listen. Why do you want me to tell you again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And with that, the Pharisees became very angry. And they reviled him and they said, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this Jesus, why, we don't even know where he came from." And the man said, "Now that is a remarkable thing. He opened my eyes, the eyes of a man born blind, and yet you don't know where he's from. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if any man is a worshiper of God and committed to doing his will, we know that God listens to him. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And when he said that, the Pharisees became very angry. And they said to him, "You were born utterly in sin, and would you dare to lecture us?" And they kicked him out of the synagogue. Now Jesus, when he heard that the man had been kicked out of the synagogue, he looked for him. And when he found him, he asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man said, "Sir, who is he that I may believe?" And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he is speaking to you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped at the feet of Jesus. There were some of the Pharisees who were standing nearby. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who are blind may be given sight, and those who see may be made blind." And some Pharisees who were standing by and overheard what Jesus said, are you saying that we are blind?" And if he said, "If you were willing to confess that you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say you have sight, you see, your sin remains." And that is the end of our story. Normally when we tell stories from God's Word in a chronological fashion, we do it in a very small group setting, maybe 10, 12, 15 people. And we use different questions to exposit the passage. Obviously, this is not a small group setting, so I'm going to have to drive how we dialogue the story. And I want to do it in this fashion. First of all, from this story, I think that we see two great theological truths that undergird church planting movements, discipleship movements, that undergird or answer the question, who can God use to initiate and sustain discipleship or church planting movements? And that first theological truth is this, that God is sovereign. The first theological truth that undergirds any people group movement is that God is sovereign. He is in control of the universe, and God is in control of your life. Nothing has happened to you in the past up to this point in your life that God cannot take and use and transform for His glory. I want you to think about this man in question. Think about how mom and dad, when mom was pregnant, before he had been born, think about that proud father thinking about that son who's going to be born. Maybe it's a daughter, but he's going to plan like it's a son. And he's been planning how he's going to train him to take over the family business, how he's going to teach him to fish, how he's going to teach him to hunt, how he's going to teach him to study the Torah, and thinking about his bar mitzvah. All the things that a Jewish father in the first century may have had planned for the son yet to be born. And then the day of his birth arrives, and the father is given the news. He's born blind. All these dreams, hopes, plans, aspirations this particular father had for his son, he realized now are down the tubes. And when Jesus meets him on this street in Jerusalem, he finds him what? Begging. Reduced to begging. The scope of his personal horizon is very small. And the disciples, they ask, "Lord, who sinned? Him or his parents?" You see, Jesus, he's not going to fall into arguing about theological niceties. Arguing about a theodicy at this particular point is not what on Jesus' mind. Jesus wants us to understand that what happened to this man happened in the providence and the will of God, and now I have come to his street to touch his life, to revolutionize his life, to open his eyes so that God's works, God's power might be demonstrated through his life. One of the things that the devil used, one of the things that the world used, one of the things even our own sinful flesh uses is to dissuade us or to persuade us to think that we can't be used by God, that we are of no use to anyone. What can we do for people who don't have the gospel around the world? Is to use the negative things that have happened in our lives in the past to beat us down and to think that we have nothing to offer, that all that's in my life are disadvantages and there's nothing that would equate to an advantage. And what Jesus is saying is that my Father is sovereign. And today he has sent me down this man's street to touch his eyes, to open his eyes, to revolutionize his life. And why? So that he might be my witness in that nearby synagogue. A synagogue that has closed its doors to me. A synagogue that has closed its doors to my disciples. But a synagogue that will open its doors to him so that he might give a testimony of how his eyes were opened. God is sovereign, and he can take no matter what's happened to you and use it for his glory. The second theological truth that undergirds people group movements and that should be accepted and rejoiced over by those who get on mission with God and starting discipleship or church planting movements is this: that God's glory takes precedence over everything else in life. Bringing God glory should be number one in my life, every minute of my life, every day of my life, and so forth and so on. I tell you, the scripture that God used in my life as about an 18, 19-year-old man was when I was reading from John 17, where our Lord in the high priestly prayer says, "Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And as a 19-year-old man who had just been offered the possibility for a promotion with his company, I read that, and it's like the Spirit of God said to me, "David, the closest parallel in life to what's happening here, when Jesus says, 'I have finished the work which you gave me to do,' would be a man on his deathbed who knows he's going to die tomorrow, looking back over the course of his life, knowing there's nothing that he left undone that he can go back and do, and knowing that there's nothing that he did that he regrets that he can go back and undo. This is a man, deathbed, going to die tomorrow, looking over the course of his life. And our sinless Savior was able to say, 'I have finished the work which you gave me to do.' And as a 19-year-old man, I knew at that moment, I didn't know where, I didn't know how, I didn't know what I brought to the table for Jesus, but what I knew is I wanted to live a life of no regrets. And when Jesus says, 'I have finished the work which you have gave me to do,' that's the same as saying, 'I have come to the end of my life and I have invested it in such a way, Father, that I realize I brought you glory and I'm coming to you with no regrets.'" Young people, the opportunities, the things that you can do in this world have expanded. But I'm telling you, the operating principle is still the same. Bringing God glory takes precedence over everything else. And if you're committed to that, then you will not be satisfied with methodologies, with ways of thinking and acting that don't result in people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, so they can stand before the throne and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for thou hast purchased with thine own blood all of us unto the Father." You see? Bringing God glory takes precedence over everything else. I'm going to tell you a story real quickly that my wife and I were privileged to hear directly from the mouth of the person who told it. And I cannot see. I'm fine. Real quickly, when we lived in Nairobi for a couple of years, we lived in half of a house that was shaped like an L. And my wife and another missionary colleague shared the gospel repeatedly using chronological Bible story method with this lady who was Muslim. And she received Christ. And after she received Christ, my wife's colleague knew of another Muslim background believer who wanted to come and encourage this new believer in Christ. And the woman told this story. She was born and raised in Mombasa on the coast of Kenya. Her father married her off to a Muslim man when she was about 14, 15 years of age. She gave birth to three daughters for him. But the man was very violent. He beat her repeatedly. She returned home to the point where her mother and father told her, "You are not welcome to come back here anymore." After he beat her so badly again, she finally decided to take a job. This job took her to Saudi Arabia, where she was a house worker in the house of the man who was king of Saudi Arabia at the time, King Fahd. They took her to her room where she was going to live while she worked in that house. And there was a Filipino lady that was going to be her roommate. And this Filipino lady, she could tell that this woman was very distraught, that a lot of negative things had happened to her. And she told her, "Now tonight about 1 a.m., I'm going to go to a meeting. And you're welcome to come with me if you want. But I don't want you to say anything. I just want you to listen." And what it was a prayer meeting, and where they read the Word of God and they prayed together. And if they got back to the room, the Filipino lady told her, says, "Now you just sleep, and we'll talk in the future about what happened." 5 a.m, this woman woke up and said, "I want to know what was happening there." And during the course of that year, she got saved, and she was discipled, and she'd come back to Kenya. And she had married now another man who was a believer in Jesus, also a Muslim background believer. And here's why I tell you this story. Because she sat there on the couch in my house and said, "The pain that I experienced being married to that man, the beatings, having to say goodbye to my daughter, to go work in a whole other country and not being able to see them, that pain was real. But what I know is that God is sovereign. And that God has the right to do whatever it took in my life for me to come to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I stand here today knowing that He allowed all that to happen, and then He sent Jesus into my life, and now I know that the rest of my life is all about bringing glory to Him." I really cannot see the clock, and I really need to know how much more time I've got. I've got 15 minutes. Good night. Great. The two theological truths are what? God is sovereign. He's in control of the universe. He's in control of your life. Nothing has happened to you that would disqualify you. Or that none of these negative things stack up to say all that characterizes you are disadvantages and there are no advantages. Oh no. God can take whatever's happened and turn it for His glory. And secondly, bringing God glory takes precedence over everything else that happens. Now, let's talk about the agenda of Jesus. And as I see it from this story in John 9, I want to state what I believe is the agenda of Jesus. It is to initiate a movement built on the shoulders of ordinary, common folk whose main qualification is that they have experienced the touch of Jesus on their lives. I'm going to say that again. The agenda of Jesus, as is seen in this story in John 9, is to initiate a movement built on the shoulders of ordinary common people whose main qualification is that they have experienced the touch of Jesus on their lives. Now, I want us to use our sanctified imaginations for a minute and ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus perform the miracle in this manner? Because, as Jesus says, we must work the works of Him who sent me. He makes the mud. He tells the man to go and wash the pool of Siloam. Me, in my imagination, I can see Peter or one of the other disciples of our Lord stepping forward and offering to take this man by the arm and lead him to the pool of Siloam. And then I can see Jesus motioning, saying, "No." And the disciple looks at him quizzically, but says, "Okay." And so Jesus performed the miracle in such a way that when this man comes back, after his eyes are opened to where he encountered Jesus, Jesus is not there. And that results in this man who all he knows is the touch of Jesus on his eyes, and he's heard the few words, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." The way Jesus does the miracle results in him standing now before a group of Jewish intellectuals, Old Testament scholars, Pharisees. Jesus not beside him, not one of his disciples beside him, this new believer, having only heard the few words and felt the touch of Jesus' hand, now having to defend his new found faith in Jesus. Why would Jesus do this to this man who's already suffered so much? And I believe it's because that Jesus today wants this man to be a witness to us. 2,000 some years later, He wants this man to demonstrate this great truth. And I can sum it up like this. He who has Jesus has enough. He who has Jesus has enough. Can you say that with me? He who has Jesus has enough. One more time. He who has Jesus has enough. Any man, woman, boy, or girl who has experienced the life, the revolutionizing touch or transforming touch of Jesus upon their lives has all it takes to be a witness to their family, to be a witness to their friends, has all it takes to say, Jesus is Lord, He's sovereign over our lives, and He wants us to go and make disciples of all peoples. You've got enough to start the process of a discipleship movement. He who has Jesus has enough. Now, why is this important for us to recognize in the 21st century here in America? Because you see, our default is that if we're going to have a witness given in the synagogue to some Jewish intellectuals, then we need to find a scholar, a New Testament or an Old Testament scholar, or a scholar of apologetics, the person who knows the rules of rhetoric, the laws of logic, or the pillars of philosophy. We need somebody famous, well qualified, educated, degrees to his name, and the certificates or diplomas on the wall to prove it. We need to send that kind of person to witness to such a group of unbelievers who are hostile. That's our default. Would you agree? Hello? Would you agree? Can I get an amen anywhere? And dare I say it, our default makes Jesus' choice of this man born blind, only recently having his eyes opened by Jesus, only having felt the touch of his hands and hearing those few words, go and wash. Our default makes the strategy of Jesus seem silly. And yet, what our Lord does here in John chapter 9 has a lot of biblical precedent. I want you to think about Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When God comes to Moses and appears to him in the burning bush and says, I want you to go to Egypt and stand before Pharaoh, what was Moses' response? Yeah, Lord, I'm your man. Was that Moses' response? Moses said, who am I that I should go and stand before Pharaoh and deliver the people of Israel from Egypt? How about Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1? When God makes it clear to Jeremiah that He wants Jeremiah to be His spokesperson to the nations, is that what Jeremiah says? Yeah, Lord, that's what that MDiv is all about. I'm your man of the hour. He said, no, Lord, not me. I am but a youth. How about Amos? When God sends him from Judah to Israel, to Bethel, Amaziah comes to him and says, who are you? Go back to Judah. And do you remember Amos' famous response? I love it. We love it in Messiah land. We say it all the time. I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but God told me you are to go to Israel and proclaim this message, and go I must. What did Paul say about believers in Corinth, and of course about all followers of Jesus subsequently in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you are noble birth, considered wise by worldly standards. Not many of you have positions of authority and power. And that's because God delights to use the things that are considered foolish by the world to confound the wise, and to use the weak things to confound the powerful, etc. and so forth. Yes, Jesus uses this man in John 9 was chosen by Jesus, and the miracle was done in this way, and Jesus has him stand all alone there in that synagogue before this group of Pharisees, so that today each one of us here in this room right now, with a country full and a world full of people who desperately need to hear the gospel, so that we might understand each and every one of us is able, if we come to Jesus with open hands and open hearts, and say, Lord Jesus, I don't know what I bring to the table, but it is yours 100%. Finally, I want to talk about this. What was the agenda of the Pharisees? What was the agenda of the Pharisees? What prevented them from seeing the miracle, or from acknowledging that this miracle that was wrought in the blind man's life, that it was wrought by the power of God? Or that prevented them from saying, Jesus must be the Messiah. He must be the one that we've long awaited as a nation. What prevented them from doing that? Brother Danny, what was it in the text that prevented them from acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you remember? I did that to the president of the seminary. Someone else. Bruce! Do you remember? Do you remember in the story? What did we see there that prevented them from acknowledging Jesus as Messiah? Somebody help me. That first year student. Because this man must be a sinner because he does not observe the Sabbath. The Pharisees missed the miracle because of theological hair splitting. They had a wrong interpretation of the Sabbath. Really, they had a wrong interpretation of who Moses was and of Moses' writings. You remember that Jesus has already said in John chapter 5 to the Pharisees, I will not be your judge. Moses will be your judge because Moses wrote of me. If you do not believe Moses' writing, neither can you what? Believe me. This tendency to want to camp out on theological issues, it's not just a problem for the Pharisees or just a problem for unbelievers, but it's also a problem even for people who are in fact followers of Jesus. How did the story start off? The disciples want to get a lecture on the theodicy. If God is good, if God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful, how can there be evil in the world if you don't know what a theodicy is? Jesus sees a man whose eyes need to be open and who can be his witness in the local synagogue. And the disciples, all they see is an opportunity for a lecture on a theodicy. And that's exactly where the Pharisees are, and they miss the miracle. And so their agenda is to do anything but to acknowledge that Jesus is the coming Messiah. Brethren, especially you who are prospective students, let me speak to you one second. When you come to an institution of higher learning and you get that degree and you get your master's and then you go on maybe for a doctorate, it's very easy to think that Christian ministry is all about theological issues and arguing them, apologetics and so forth and so on. But if we're going to reach America for Christ, there are a number of things that have shaped our methodology, that have shaped our model of church, that have shaped how we proclaim the gospel, etc. There are a lot of things that we argue over. And in our arguing and staying as we are because of the system as we inherited it from our fathers, I'm telling you, a world is dying and going to hell. Civil wars are happening in South Sudan. There are 1 million refugees out of Syria. There are 1 million displaced in South Sudan alone. And we are arguing over, is this right, is that right? Theological hair splitting. It was a problem for the disciples. It was a problem for the Pharisees. Jesus is looking to build movements and to build movements on the shoulders of common, ordinary people who understand that if I have Jesus, I have enough to be a witness. One thing I want to, and this is how I'm going to finish. In the story, there comes that point where now the man's parents have verified he was born blind. This is our son. But because of fear of the Jews, they don't want to be excommunicated from the synagogue. They want to stay in that context that's known, safe, familiar. Jesus, we don't know. We're not going to risk getting excommunicated for Jesus. So ask him. He's old enough. He's of age. He can speak for himself. And remember, they call him back. And they say, give God the glory for the opening of your eyes. Because as for this man, Jesus, well, he's a sinner. Now, what they have done for this guy is they have given him what I call a bail-out point. At this point, he can bail on Jesus. If this man is more interested in getting a job, being hired by the Pharisees, and now getting a salary, if this man is looking for status in society, if this man is looking for worldly goods, for worldly things, then all he has to do at that point is do what? Shucks. You right. You with me? The Pharisees are offering him a golden opportunity. Stand with us. Because if you don't, if you stand with Jesus, we're going to kick you out. There are a number of things, brethren, that can cause us to bail out on Jesus. They can cause us to bail out on his game plan. And as far as I know, there's only one game plan that Jesus gave us. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And there's a lot of siren voices out there that can call to you and say, invest your life like this, invest your life like that, invest your life this way. But if what you want more than anything else is to bring Jesus glory, and to see this nation of America won to Christ, and to see the nations come to Christ, then what I want you to understand today is that if you've got the touch of Jesus on your life, then you have enough. Do your studies here. Learn how to decline nouns and how to parse verbs. I took my Greek. Dr. William Larkin just died the other day, and I don't know how many of you Greek scholars know William Larkin that taught at Columbia for 32 years. I took second year Greek under William Larkin, the hardest quarter of my life. Do all of this. But don't go down some rabbit trail that would cause you to lose your focus. And that is, Jesus wants every one of us to think like a missionary. And Jesus wants every one of us to be equipped and willing and ready to initiate and sustain both discipleship and church planting movements. And what I've tried to drive home today from John chapter 9 is He wants to do it with people just like you. In 1983, an IMB missionary came to Columbia Bible College and gave a chapel message just like I'm giving today. His name was Dr. William Wakefield. Dr. Wakefield used an illustration that just got me. I had a 2-year degree in forest management. I've been working in forestry for 5 years. And he said, I want you to imagine a man walking through the woods, and he comes upon 10 men who are picking up a log. On one end is one man, and over here there are 9 men. Now, who are you going to go and help? And what Dr. Wakefield said was that 90% of all who are ordained Christian ministers live and work here in America. 10% outside. 90% of the world's population is outside of America. Only 10% here. How does that make sense? How is that right? How is that just? Is that ratio exists because that's how God's calling people out to be missionaries, to make sure that there are people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people standing before the throne? And I'm telling you, as an old forester, when he started talking about walking in the woods, he got my attention, Dr. Aiken. And I want to leave that example and that challenge with you today. Is it right that in a country that has less than 10%, yet 90% of those who are ordained to serve the Lord Jesus are here in this country? It took me 10 years from that point until we arrived in Kenya on August 14th, 1993. But for those 10 years, our focus was, Lord, I believe You can use me. 21 years later, I give Him glory for all that we've been able to see and to do. And He wants to do that, and He's able to do that in and through your life. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the opportunity to be here. We thank You for Your Word. There's so many truths, so much that we haven't even touched on in John chapter 9. But I give You thanks and praise, Lord, that You gave us this story so that we might understand through this former blind man's example that he who has experienced the touch of Jesus on his or her life has all that's needed to go and start making disciples and to bear a witness for Jesus. Lord, I don't know what might have happened in the life of any man or woman who is here today. Maybe parents divorced. Maybe sexual abuse. Maybe drug use. Maybe alcohol. Maybe a number of things that may have happened in their lives before they came to know You as Lord and Savior. And before Your call on their lives became a reality in their heart and minds. And maybe the devil has used that, or even their own minds has used that, to think that they somehow are disqualified from serving You. Lord, help them to see through the example of this man that You're sovereign. And You can take any life that's 100% committed to obedience and following Your voice and use it for Your glory and for Your honor and to perform in and through them more than they could ever ask, imagine, or think. Lord Jesus, be glorified through Your Word and in our obedience to it. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.secbts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.